As he was talking about those arrows, I was looking at the feathers. Do they have a specific name?
Fletching.
Fletching. And their job is to help steer where the arrow is to go, right? And I was thinking how that is what the word does to us. So this morning I'm going to be reading from Ruth 4, 13 to 17. I'm going to actually read from the Bible that's in the back of the pew. So if you want to follow along and see, it is on page 416. So again, it's going to be Ruth 4, 13 to 17. And if you would like, please stand to join me in the reading. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this day, and I pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive the word that Pastor Bob brings us this morning, and help us to carry out your what you have for us throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, Pastor Bob.
Okay. Yeah. I'm still Bob no matter what. It's okay. Pastor Nelson, I have appreciated this series that you put together for us. I've enjoyed studying along with you, and I thank you for giving me the opportunity to participate this morning. I guess one more in the series? Yeah, okay. So the book of Ruth follows a larger book, the book of Judges. And in verse 1, chapter 1 of Ruth, these are the words. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab, and they lived there." In the days when the judges ruled. That says a lot. It captures the very essence of what went on during 300 years. 300 years. That's longer than America has existed. We'll be 250 years old next July. Hard to think about. 300 years. 300 years without a leader, without a king. Joshua went home to be with the Lord. And they were without really divine guidance. And during that period of time, God rose up 13 individuals that are called judges. Now, they did not sit behind a bench and try to settle grievances using the law in order to determine right from wrong, because the people in those 300 during the 300-year period had walked away from God. God's covenant people had decided that they didn't want anything more to do with Jehovah. So they dissed God. They straight-armed him. They walked away from his laws. They weren't the least bit concerned about the Ten Commandments. In fact, on numerous occasions in the book of Judges, these words occurred: "Every man did what was right in their own eyes." That says a lot. There was no law above individual opinion or preference. It described a culture that was permissive, no higher authority. Everyone's personal judgment is what took place. It was a period of chaos, of moral confusion. We would use the term today, moral relativism. I mean, the more secular we have been becoming as a nation, well, the more we've walked away from culturally our Judeo-Christian values, we find that really moral relativism, or secularism is another term that's used, has become more prominent. Interestingly enough, in Judges chapter 2, we have the best summary of this period of 300 years that the story of Ruth unfolds. Here are the words, Judges chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord raised up judges, yet they would not listen. The people would not listen. When the Lord raised up a judge for the people, God was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So the judges were really God responding in mercy and compassion to the plight of God's covenant people who had walked away from the Lord. And the result and impact of that behavior, of course, brought all kinds of moral chaos. I mean, can you imagine living in a period of time in which there was no law? There was no sheriff in town. There was nobody to rectify the wrong. If somebody decided that they wanted your farm, they would just show up and take it over. And unless you had the strength, unless you had the muscle, unless you had people on your farm that could defend the right for you to stay on your farm, they would take it from you. They would do what people would do whatever they wanted to do in that period of time, in that period of 300 years. In fact, one author I read said these were the dark ages of God's covenant people. So the book of Judges is a dark book. It's a book that demonstrates the evil that was all about the nation. So during this period of time, a famine occurs. And this family, this Jewish family, decide that they're going to go to Moab and wait for the famine to pass and to somehow or another provide for their family. So this mother and father and their two boys, they go to Moab. They're living there for about 10 years or so. And during that period of time, Naomi's husband dies, and she loses her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. But during that period of 10 years, both their sons married Moabite women. So Naomi, the widow Naomi, decides, okay, I think maybe it's time that I go back to Bethlehem in the land of Judah, my hometown. The famine was over, she had heard. She had, of course, no husband now, no sons. And she told both of her daughters-in-law, look, you're Moabite women. You can stay here. You just, you know, go, stay with your extended family. And, of course, one of the daughters-in-law consented, but not Ruth. Ruth said, my God will be your God. Your God will be my God. Your home will be my home. And so Ruth decided early on, at that point at least, that she was going to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem. And she was willing to do that, and she did that. She made that particular sacrifice. So that's the basic backdrop of the story. I think I put a few bullets up there. Interestingly enough, that when they arrived in Bethlehem, it was a time of harvest, barley harvest. And Ruth said to Naomi, well, I'm going to go out and glean. And Pastor Nelson talked about what gleaning was, where you go into a field and after the harvesters have harvested, they were to leave behind some of the stalks of grain, and they did that. And so Ruth found herself gleaning in a field owned by a man, a very wealthy man named Boaz. So the story unfolds, as we've been listening Sunday after Sunday, the story unfolds where Ruth winds up in Boaz's field. Boaz takes a liking to her, and Naomi notices there's a little twinkle in Boaz's eye here. He's noticing Ruth. Ruth's noticing him, and she gives him her some advice as to how to acknowledge to him her interest in him as well. So it's a love story. It's a love story in hard times, in bad times, in a time in which evil prevailed. Very interesting. So I asked myself the question, and this is basically where I'm going with this. I asked myself the question, who's the main character in this book? Now, every story doesn't necessarily have to have a main character. I mean, if you've ever seen the movie The Hunger Games, there isn't a main character. Right? So there's some stories that unfold and there's no main characters. There's a panoply, a whole bunch of characters. And one of my Western series that I enjoyed, I think I've watched it two or three times, is the Lonesome Dove series. You know, it's a Wild West kind of thing. And there's a sort of a main character through a number of the episodes, and then that individual moves off the scene, somebody else comes in, you know. So, but is there a main character here in this little book of Ruth, this story of Ruth? Well, could it be Boaz? I mean, Boaz is called the kinsman redeemer, and we know what that was about, because there was a provision made in the Judaic law, in the Mosaic law, to provide for a widow that had lost her husband. So the next of kin was encouraged, in some cases almost obligated, but encouraged to step forward and to take on that, his brother's wife, and possibly children as well, and make sure she wasn't impoverished. So because really, Ruth and Naomi they're vulnerable ladies right now. They have no menfolk to protect them in a crazy world, in a horrible, evil time in Israel. So, I mean, is the main person Boaz? He was a man of his word. He was sensitive to those in need. He was a person of integrity. He was compassionate. He cared for his workers. He made sure that his workers were taken care of. In a sense, he was sort of like a hero. He was heroic, all right? Anytime you rescue a damsel in need, you're heroic, I think, anyway, you know. But I sort of rule him out. I think there's somebody that even is more, a better choice. Well, maybe it was Ruth. You know, Ruth was willing to forsake her family of origin, to leave her homeland, her culture, even forsake her heathen gods, the Moabite gods. She was willing to walk away from it all. I don't know if you've ever thought about what it might feel like if you walked away from your culture, your family, and into a land you've never lived in before, and tried to make it, you know, make do. And she was willing to do that. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She was very definitive about that, and she followed through. She was committed to Naomi. But now I rule her out. Nope, put her aside. I don't think she's the most pronounced and prominent character in this narrative. You know who I think it is? I think it's the Lord. You say, now, all right, where are you coming from on this one? He's not visible, right? I mean, physically, God's not visible. Could it be that when the famine came that caused Naomi and her family to go to Moab, that God was behind the scenes orchestrating that? You say, nah, come on. God doesn't orchestrate famines. Well, yeah, he did in the Old Testament. And when a famine came, it usually was God's judgment upon his covenant people for being disobedient. Not saying that's the way it is today. I mean, we're going through a drought right now. I don't want to say God's mad at us, you know, because we're going through a drought. That would be sort of pushing the envelope a little bit. I don't really know that to be true, so I won't say it. But in those days, in biblical days, God used the elements and natural disasters and what have you to evidence his disapproval, and he would bless them also. One author I read, he wrote a book called Groundwork, Biblical Foundations for Life. He said this, mainly, he uses a word here now that's not biblical, but it's appropriate. Mainly, providence means God is aware of what's happening in any given person's life. He's invested in how things go for us. By his Spirit, he's able to steer us, move us, clarify things for us, motivate us to make decisions on a career or a marriage partner or any number of things. And all of this somehow serves God's larger plans. God provides. Many things do not just happen randomly, but serve a purpose. Could it be that God was behind the scenes when Naomi's son, Mahlon, met Ruth in Moab and married her? It could have been any lady, but it was Ruth. Could it be that when she went to Boaz's field, that it was not something that, as Scripture said, just happened? I mean, it was an agrarian culture with farmers everywhere and fields all over the place. So, what? Pray tell, out of the innumerable options, she winds up in Boaz's field. Is that happenstance? Is that fate? One author I read said this, Naomi picks up on a hint that maybe something's cooking between Ruth and Boaz on the romantic front, so she tells Ruth to take a risk and make her intentions known to Boaz. Boaz gets the hint, but then must rely on a combination of God's providence and his own savvy and wits to outsmart someone with a prior claim on Ruth. I mean, there was a kinsman redeemer that was closer kin-wise to, yeah, but he said, no, I can't do this. And is that happenstance? Is it happenstance that there's the law of Levirate that was established in the Mosaic law that would provide for a widow lady so that she would not be impoverished or taken advantage of or lose her land? Or is it possible God put that law in place in order to care for the needs of Ruth and Naomi? Is it not just happenstance or fate that when Ruth married Boaz, she gave birth to a son who became the grandfather of King David? Is that an accident? I don't think so. God worked in Ruth's life providentially, and it changed the history of the world. Pastor Nelson is going to drill down on that next week. So I ask each of us a question. Who's the unseen person in your life that's been orchestrating his will and his ways? Who is the person in your life that has put certain things in place, certain people touching your life, certain circumstances that you had to work through, lessons that you've learned, opportunities that were provided, challenges that you rose to, so that you are the person that you are today because of what God orchestrated. When I was 16 years old, I stood in the yard of my parents. It was a summer night, and I looked up into the sky. Even in Philadelphia that night, it was a clear sky, and I could see the stars. And I was struggling because life at that point, I was not suicidal. I was really saddened by the brokenness that I saw all around me. People laboring for what, I thought to myself. To get a paycheck, to go spend it, and to go to work again, and for, like what? So I looked up into the skies. I did not know Jesus. I looked up into the skies. I was alone. I made sure of that. Well, I really wasn't. God was there. And I said, Lord, if you're up there, I'd like to know you more. I'd like to know more about you, because I really don't know much. There has to be more to life than what I'm seeing and experiencing. And I have to tell you, from that day forward, and I'm looking back in retrospect, you see a lot. Not in the moment, but you look back. I have to tell you that within that a year, I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And the circumstances, the people that touched my life that year, I mean, all kinds of situations that occurred that I can reflect on now. It will take more time to share the detail, but I came to the place where I recognized who Jesus was. People stepped into my world and spoke to me. They spoke into my life. People I never met before. And Pastor Mackey was one of them. He's here today. He led me to Jesus. Because during that year, God was working in my heart. And it culminated in 1962 in the Poconos at a youth retreat where Pastor Mackey was the speaker, and he brought me to Jesus. But it started that night when, well, I think it started before that. I think he did. It did. But I can retrospectively tell you that there were many, many people that touched my life in that first year. And I dissed them. I ignored. I did not listen. But I did listen in a way, because it was catching my attention. People were trying to bring me to Jesus. A new church was being established 2 blocks from my house, an evangelical church. And they were reaching out into the community, and they were knocking on doors, and they were talking. They would come into my house and try to talk to my parents. My parents wanted nothing to do with them. And neither did I at that point. But it was like that first year, I think, God, You were at work. So I guess my questions in conclusion are a few. Who's the main person in your story? Who's been working behind the scenes, seeking to reveal himself in unseen ways? Look for it. Look for him. He's been there. He's there today, probably. He's maybe this morning even, maybe last night. He comes to us through dreams sometimes. He communicates his presence. In fact, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, talks about general revelation, that God is speaking to all of humanity day and night. And he's revealing his sovereign power and authority. Have you come to the place in your life where you've ruled out fate or chance? Nothing is accidental. Nothing is accidental. Everything has a purpose that we may or may not understand or be aware of. Are you willing to acknowledge his providential guidance in your life? If you are willing to do that, you'll see him more frequently. You'll evidence his hand of providence upon your life. It's a protective hand. It's a guiding hand. It's a nurturing hand. It's a hand that cares and loves, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Amen. Father, this morning we are privileged to be able to share with your people these precious truths. And we thank you for this little book of Ruth that really is a book of providence, because you worked in Ruth's life, and wow, she became just a part of the messianic line, and actually from her came you, Jesus, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, born in a manger, all because one woman, by your hand of providence, sought to follow you, forsake her gods, and choose to follow you. Help us, Father, do that, because you're working in and through us, and you're performing and executing your will and purposes for this world, and we're part of the story. Help us to stay connected, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.